good morning, church. Come on back in. And please turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. If you would like a Bible, we have some out on that blue table. Or pull up the Bible on your phone or tablet or whatever you choose to use. Good to be together today. In the fall of 1991, the beginning of my senior season, senior year of school, and I was on the swim team, my senior year of swimming on the swim team at Purdue University, I came down with a pretty serious knee injury. A part of our preseason conditioning at Purdue, our coach would take us to the big football stadium, and we had to run all the way to the top and go walk down very slowly and then run away. We were basically running a bunch of stadium stairs. And in addition to that, I had been training in the off-season, so to speak. The off-season was all of like 3 weeks for us from my summer swim season into starting the school year with some of my teammates who had been training for a triathlon. So I was starting to run a lot, and I was starting to bike a lot, but I hadn't been used to biking and running. I'd only been used to swimming. And I ended up coming down with a pretty bad knee injury. I woke up one morning and literally just could not walk down, could not bend my knee, could not walk down my apartment stairs. I'll never forget that first morning trying to make it to class, which was like a mile away because it was a big school. And just, I couldn't bend my knee. It just hurt so bad I couldn't make it down the stairs. And I said, uh-oh, something's wrong. And I went to the training room that day on our campus, and they're definitely like, yeah, there's something going on here. And I ended up having a season-ending knee injury. I was not able to compete. I was not able to swim. I was not able to go to class. Hardly. I mean, I did go to class, but you know, painfully went to class. And I longed for restoration of my health. And it took a really long time for that to happen. Months went by, and it did heal up. But it wasn't until April, and my senior swim season was over at that point. It was a hard time in my life, but it did eventually heal. And God did some great things in my life during that time of my life. And you could say that once it healed up, my health was restored. And I was able to walk and swim again and that sort of thing. It was my senior year, though, so I chose not to swim any longer. But I have a question for you. Have you ever had a need for restoration in some way? Some of you are like, Kevin, you just asked me that question 3 weeks ago. Because we did a series in Joel where we actually titled the whole series Restoration. And we have intentionally followed the book of Joel with the book of Acts because there are so many connections. And our passage this morning once again deals with restoration. So let's define it. Restoration refers to the act of bringing something back to its original condition or bringing something to an unimpaired or improved condition. No kidding, just this morning we were pulling this cart. Can you guys see this cart right here with our sound system? It's a heavy cart and it's on wheels. And we keep it in a closet back there and we roll it out here. And I'm not kidding, we've had this thing for like 15 years almost, and the thing just came right off the wheels. Fortunately, Brian was here and he restored it for us. He said, I have a great set of tools. He went out to his truck and I went into the back room. I said, hey Doc, how's the surgery going? You know, and he had healed our cart. He restored it to its original functional condition, and we were able to roll that thing right out of here and have a good sound system for you this morning. We often think of restoration as restoring something like that, like a piece of furniture or like a car, an old car, or restoring an old home in need of repair. But have you thought about how in personal ways you may need restoration? We've heard some great testimonies this morning from the two of the ladies from the Walter Hoving Home. Amazing stories and testimonies of how God is restoring and has restored them and still is restoring them. And we love to hear those stories of what God does. And the reality is that you and I need restoration from God. There's a significant restoration that God wants to do personally in each of our lives in a very important and profound way. And this morning, as we continue this brand new series in Acts, we're going to see Jesus tell us about this restoration. And we're going to see Jesus reveal aspects of his plan and purpose for that restoration, not just for you and me, but for the world. Oh, this is exciting stuff. So please join me in prayer this morning, and let's take a look at the relevancy that this passage has to you and me and to our lives here in Las Vegas in 2017. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you instruct us and teach us from your word. Thank you that you've provided this for us to give us a vision and a picture and a reminder of the reality of your work in the world around us and in our lives. God, we confess our need for restoration here today, and we pray that you will show us in a greater need, a greater way, that great need we have for restoration. And in a great way, you'll show us the need that the world has for this restoration. So Holy Spirit, send your power and your presence with us here today. Work in our midst, work in our hearts, work in our lives. Transform our lives, we pray, by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at verses 6 through 11 this morning. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says this: So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Well, just prior to this passage we saw last week in verses 1 through 5, we were reminded that this book of Acts is a continuation. We said we titled last week's message, The Story Continues, because it's really a continuation of the account that Luke gave about Jesus in what we call the Gospel of Luke. And Luke is now writing Acts, and we saw that that account was dedicated to this man named Theophilus. He is a God-fearer. He is a Gentile, non-Jewish believer, and he is most likely seeking some understanding of who Jesus is and the faith that he has in Jesus, and especially some assurance and some reassurance about where he stands personally with God as a non-Jewish believer. He wants to know about his identity in Christ. He wants to know about God's purposes and plans. And Luke is writing and dedicating the second work, Acts, also to Theophilus. Luke is a physician. He had traveled with the Apostle Paul, we saw last week, and he's written this account. So he says that how he began this account of what Jesus did and taught, that Acts is like the sequel to the movie. It's like part two. It's volume two of the series of the books or the movie. And central to this story is how Jesus suffered and died on the cross for sins, how he rose again from the dead, and how he then appeared alive with many convincing proofs after his suffering over a period of 40 days. Before Jesus was taken up, ascending into heaven, he told his followers to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of his Father. And that promise that of the Father that he referred to was how when he would send the Holy Spirit, he said that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And what we've said that that means is that that is upon conversion, how the Holy Spirit would now permanently indwell in their hearts through faith. And this event, of course, is going to happen in Acts 2 when Peter preaches at Pentecost in fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel 2. In our Joel series, we saw that passage in Joel 2 where it talks about the Holy Spirit being poured out. And so now in receiving the Holy Spirit, that would apply the benefits to God's people, to all who would believe in Jesus Christ and be rightly related to him. It would apply the benefits of what he accomplished when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead. Those benefits would be applied permanently to those people. And yet, he's also talking here, Jesus is talking here about with the reception of that Holy Spirit, how that Holy Spirit is going to give them power. Power to live and do his will and to accomplish a purpose and plan that he has, not just for them as individuals, but for the world, to the end of the earth. What is going to happen next? Acts is going to tell us what God is going to do in and through his people as he carries out that wonderful salvation plan. Here in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, which we just read, there is a replay as well. Yes, a replay of Jesus' ascension into heaven. I say a replay because the Gospel of Luke ended and told us about that. But it's a replay here with some additional details. It's sort of like when you're watching a TV series or something, or you're reading a book, and the next chapter or the next episode of the series kind of fills in some details of what happened before, but maybe it gives a little extra information, some additional facts and some details about it, and this certainly does so as well here. At the end of Luke 24, we were told Jesus ascended into heaven, but now, like the sequel, more details are filled in for us here in Acts 1, 6 through 11. So take a look with me. As we look in these short few verses here this morning, we're going to see four important details about God's plan for restoration for his people. Four important details about God's plan for restoration for his people. Not just you and me, but for people to the end of the earth. Let's look at the first detail. The first detail is that God's plan for restoration was different from the expectations of the people. God's plan for restoration was different from the expectations of the people. They had a certain expectation, a certain vision of how things were going to go, and Jesus was kind of like, surprise, surprise, surprise. That's just like God, isn't it? Doesn't he so often work a little bit differently than what we expect? I mean, that's the way God works so often. You know, it's better to give than receive. It's better to love your enemies than to just love those that love you in return. You know, pray for those who persecute you. It's a radical stuff. God tends to do things differently than we expect. And what did they expect? They expected a Messiah who was going to come in and conquer, deliver them from the Romans and create a kingdom on earth. Yet this Messiah, Jesus, goes to a cross, dies, and rises from the dead. It's a little different than what they expect, but there's more than what they expected here. When they gather together in Acts 1 here, look what they asked Jesus. Look how this passage leads off. And what this passage leads off with tells us something very significant about what this passage is saying to us today. It leads off with a question that they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And that question prompts where the rest of this passage goes. In large part, it prompts where Acts goes in the book. You know, by the way, we focus a lot on this passage with verse 8. And verse 8's amazing. I can't wait to talk more to you about it in a few minutes. But this question here puts verse 8 in context. This is an important question. This is what leads off this section and in large part of the book of Acts. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now let's talk about this. From the Old Testament prophets and from what Jesus had already taught them and what they understood was that God was going to restore his people into a right relationship with himself. And this restoration would include a gathering of people that were in exile, literally ethnic Jews who were in exile. But the Old Testament prophets portrayed God's gathering of his people being much more broader than just ethnic Israel. His gathering would be bringing about a time of perfect peace, and this gathering of his people would include non-Jewish people, also known as Gentiles, from the nations of the earth to the end of the earth. For example, listen to these various verses from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 11. This is talking about an end times. Christ returns and sets up this wonderful kingdom of peace. Listen to what Isaiah 11 prophesied about this kind of restoration, picking up in verses 1, and I'll read through verse 5, and then again I'll read 6 through 9 of Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse, by the way, was the father of David. Okay, so this shoot would be a descendant of David, okay? And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Who do you think it's talking about? This is talking about Jesus. the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Now, these verses were written some 700 years before Christ was born. It's a prophecy of the Messiah of Jesus, who was a descendant of Jesse, the father of David, and he would be endowed with the Holy Spirit and would judge in righteousness. And Luke already mentioned in the Gospel of Luke how the Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism. Remember that? This is my son in whom I'm pleased, and the Spirit like a dove descended on him. And now Jesus is saying to his followers in Acts that the Spirit is coming to them. And this is in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, this passage in Isaiah 11 depicts Jesus ruling in righteousness more than it talks about just the Spirit coming to them. But it talks about how Jesus and what he would do as he's endowed by the Holy Spirit and ruling and reigning in righteousness would then give the Spirit to his people. This Jesus is going to rule in righteousness. He's going to defeat evil. He's going to bring justice for the poor and the meek. But as the passage continues in Isaiah 11, it also talks about perfect peace. Pick up with me in verses 6 through 9. This is a beautiful picture. You've probably heard this before. The wolf, or some translations say the lion, shall dwell with the lamb. Wow. You won't see that on the National Geographic Channel. But it's a reality when Christ returns. And the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. Hint, hint. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. Are you kidding me? Yeah. Your baby will play with the snakes and be okay. I mean, that's what he's saying right here. This is not a world with sin and evil and suffering. This is something wonderful and beautiful, that there's not even harm to come to a baby's playing near the den of a cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. An adder is a snake. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Sounds like a restoration. Sounds almost like the Garden of Eden again, doesn't it? Before the fall and entrance of sin into the world, this is what this is depicting. It's depicting how God's going to restore things back to like what they were in the Garden of Eden. This is a description of peace, prosperity, and the knowledge of the Lord filling the earth. This is a full and complete restoration of the world. And then the passage refers to the gathering of God's people. Now I'm reading Isaiah 11, 10 through 12. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The root of Jesse will stand as a signal for the peoples of all nations. He will gather his people from the nations of the earth. So these people are not just ethnic Jewish people. These are people from a variety of nations. And yet he calls them his people. This short passage in Isaiah 11 is just one of the many passages that these disciples were undoubtedly very familiar with. There was, in the synagogues, great anticipation about this Messiah who would come. They would be, passages like this would be read in their gatherings in the synagogue. They anticipated and longed for this day. And Jesus is saying that this is being accomplished through him. This restoration is what they're asking about here. They're asking Jesus about this restoration. They're saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to do this? Is it at this time that you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? And since Jesus has demonstrated to them that he was this Messiah, and he's done that by many convincing proofs and rising from the dead and showing them his hands and feet. We talked about some of those convincing proofs last week. He's the one that the prophets spoke about who would restore the kingdom. He's the one who would bring the kingdom. And now that Christ has died, rose again, and talked about the coming of the Spirit, they understandably probably thought, okay, Lord, is now the time? Cool, it's here, right? So they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? But notice Jesus' answer in verse 7. And this may be a little shocking, a little surprising. He says, it's not for you to know. Now, wait a second. Why would he say that it's not for you to know? I mean, I just articulated from the Old Testament that God is revealing, as if God does want them to know. Was not that Jesus doesn't want them to know that it's going to happen or some of the details about its happening. What he means specifically here is it's not for you to know the time. It's not for you to know the when. Not the what. I mean, it almost sounds like Jesus is saying none of your business. But he's not being rude, and he's not trying to hide that this is going to take place. No, he's told them that it's going to take place, and God has revealed it through the Old Testament prophets. But what he is talking about is related to the when. It's not for his people to know when. It will occur, but it's not for you to know the timetable. And in the same way, we need to realize that God so often works differently than what we expect. They expected it was going to happen now. Jesus says, no. Not for you to know. I don't know about you, but I tend to like to know what's coming next. I've got a vision for the rest of my day today. I'm flexible with that to some degree, but I've got a plan for my next week. I mean, I could pull out my calendar and show you what. I'm pretty booked in the next week. I have appointments blocked in. I like to know what comes next. And I have a typical routine that I follow that helps me, but God so often works differently than what we expect. We can get used to kind of knowing things and what's going to happen next, and kind of there's a sense of almost control that we feel like that gives us. God says it's not for you to know the timing sometimes of what's next, particularly when it comes to his ultimate restoration plan. God does work differently than what we expect at times. Not only does God work differently than what we expect and what they expected here, he tends to work on his timetable, not ours. I like it on my timetable. God says, sometimes I'll let that work out that way. But and it's God's into planning. He's into that. He thinks that's cool, but not in the way that we're in control. And these followers of Jesus were pretty eager, weren't they? I mean, they want to know now. Is it now, Jesus? Is it now? Is it now? They're like little kids. You and I can be eager, even impatient at times about things too, wouldn't you agree? I mean, especially in a day and age when, you know, I can pull out my smartphone and ask it a question and it gives me information in 5 seconds. I had to take my daughter to violin lessons last night, and my wife usually is the one that takes her, and so I said, can you give me her address? My wife texts me the address, and I click a button, and this lady in my phone tells me where to drive and where to turn and where to go. Not really a real lady. She has a lady's voice. Her name's not Siri. I don't have Apple. But it directed me right to the doorstep, and I always love it when it says, you have arrived. And I've joked about this before. I always say, no, I have not. I've not arrived. I got a long way to go. God knows I've got a long way to go. I've not arrived. But we get used to, like, access to information, and I can put my lunch in a microwave and hit a button, in 3 minutes I've got a hot lunch. And I'm used to things on my timetable happening kind of, like, snappy, pretty quick. God's like, it's a process. God wants us to grow, but it's a process. It's kind of like the Ents in the Lord of the Rings. My kids have been watching Lord of the Rings yet. You remember the trees in the Lord of the Rings? The Ents, they talk real slow like that. That's where that came from. That was on our TV yesterday. But we can be impatient, but God says, no, it's not your timetable, it's mine. You and I have to realize that God fixes things by his own authority, by his timetable. Listen to Ephesians 1, verse 11. It tells us that God works all things, not some, all things, all means all, according to the counsel of his will. He's the conductor. He's the one who's orchestrating it all. He's the one in charge. Not me, not you, not anyone else, ultimately. He accomplishes when he chooses to, not always when you and I want it accomplished. Our response then to God must be one of trust, not demand. God's got the plan, and he's going to accomplish it. And you and I are definitely to be diligent with the things that are in our power to do, yes. We are to plan, yes. Yet we're to do so realizing that there are a ton of things that are actually not in our power to do or control. And we need to trust. God's the one in control, and he promises here restoration. And though you and I long for that restoration, and I want restoration to happen in this person's life and that person's life, and I long for restoration in the world where we'll be delivered from some of the evil and sin, and I want it to happen, God, now, please. How long, as the prophets would cry out, how long, Lord, will you tolerate this sinful world? Will you just make things right? Long for that day where the lion dwells with the lamb, the wolf dwells with the lamb, and the child can play by a snake and it's not going to get harmed. I long for that day. It's going to be a wonderful day when things are like the Garden of Eden again, but I can't make it happen. I can't demand it to happen now. It's on God's timetable. Well, that's our first detail here, is that God works differently. God's plan for restoration was different than the expectations of the people. Let's look at the second detail about God's plan for restoration, and this one's in verse 8. God's plan for restoration was and is to give his people the power of the Holy Spirit. God's plan for restoration was and is to give his people the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 8 is continuing to answer this question that they asked Jesus. Keep in mind, that drives this passage. That prompts what Jesus says here. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So related to the restoration of the kingdom being restored to Israel is the reception of the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. The reception of the Holy Spirit is referring to the promise of the Father that was mentioned in verse 4. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit that was mentioned in verse 5. Prior to this time, the Holy Spirit had not permanently indwelled in the lives of believers. The Holy Spirit sort of came and went. And we talked about that last week, right? Like Samson was empowered by the Holy Spirit and he had great strength and he could do something. But then the Holy Spirit left him. And then the Holy Spirit came again. He's full of the Holy Spirit, right? Kind of came and went in the Old Testament. David would be playing, worshiping God, and the Holy Spirit would come upon him. You know, but then it would kind of depart. It never permanently stayed with God's people. It kind of just went here and there. And we talked about in our study in Joel chapter 2 that what Joel 2 prophesies is this democratization of the Holy Spirit. And what that means is the Holy Spirit now for all people. All who rightly related to God through Jesus Christ have the Holy Spirit as it's poured out. So Ezekiel 36, 22 through 36, Joel 2, 28 through 32, which is directly quoted in Acts 2, we'll see, and also Isaiah 32, 15, which says this, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. The Spirit's been promised. The Spirit's been promised. And the Spirit is sent. It was all part of God's plan. Notice the parallel here with what Jesus said in Luke 24, 49. We have Luke, Isaiah 32, 15. And now look at Luke 24, 49, where Jesus speaking, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That's talking about this Holy Spirit being given, as we'll see in Acts 2. And this truth is picked up here in Acts 1:8. God's sending his Spirit. It would bring about the benefits that Christ had accomplished in his death and resurrection, but these benefits would also empower people to be his witnesses to the end of the earth. Speaking of power, did you know that a few years ago, Las Vegas actually on the strip turned the power off, or at least most of it? They had this thing for Earth Day, right? Or they called it Earth Hour, actually. And for Earth Hour, during this hour, most of the hotels, I don't know that the entire strip did it, but most of the hotels and the lights on the strip were turned off for 1 hour. And the strip went dark for an hour without its brilliant display of lights that you see at night. No neon signs, not even lights for the famous Welcome to Fabulous Las Vegas sign. All those were turned off for a while. No Luxor light beaming up in the sky. No, it went dark for an hour. Here's a photo with the strip before the power was turned off and after. Before, after, before, after. Yeah, you see, it's kind of cool. They shut it down for an hour. And Nevada Energy, our local power company, states, and I quote, that on the strip, the annual demand for electricity would power 142,000 homes or a city of 350,000 people. That's a third of 1 million people. That's a lot of power. There's a lot of power for our strip. But there is a greater power that Jesus is talking that you and I have, a much, much greater power here in Acts 1:8. Look at this power that he talks about. The word power, by the way, is used 25 times in the Gospel of Luke and Acts. You could say Luke likes this word. Luke is a believer in the power of the Spirit, the power of God. Not just the power of the Spirit, but the power of God as a whole. Because sometimes the word power is not used just of the Holy Spirit. A lot of times in the Gospels, it's used of Jesus, right? It's used even when the disciples are able to do ministry in God's power. So it's sometimes used in connection with sharing the message of Jesus, the word power is. Sometimes it's used in connection with miracles and signs and wonders. Sometimes it's used in connection with the demonstration of the power of the resurrected Christ. Sometimes it's used in reference to physical healing, sometimes to spiritual healing, sometimes to deliverance from evil. And it's sometimes used in the preaching of the gospel, the message of Jesus. These are all acts of restoration, right? These are all ways that God's power is at work to bring about the restoration that God purposes and plans. This power of the Holy Spirit is given to God's people. And it would give them the power to, yes, live the Christian life themselves, to live in God's ways and do his will, yes. But also it's given to all true believers today, since Pentecost, to be his witnesses. And to have the presence of God by the Holy Spirit in their life in a permanent way. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 mentions this permanence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And it says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is a great passage, folks. Here's what this means. This means that for you and me, if you've received the gift of God's love and forgiveness through faith in Christ, you have a permanent presence of God in your life through the Holy Spirit. This is the down pledge of your inheritance as saints. You are given this and you're sealed with this, and this Holy Spirit will never leave you. You are always marked as a child of God. A seal was something that they put on people like a mark. I mean, we think of like branding cattle. You know, when somebody brands a cattle, it belongs to them. God has put his seal on you and saying, I have purchased you, you are mine. And that seal that he's purchased you with is what Christ has done. That's how it's accomplished. But the seal is the Holy Spirit. And there's a promise, a permanence to this that you have. But there's also reality that the Holy Spirit will give you power. And just as God's grace saves people from sins and gives them the Holy Spirit for living the Christian life, God's grace also gives his people empowerment to do ministry. Because God doesn't want us to just keep this for ourselves. We're to share it with others. We had two ladies share this morning and testify what God has done for them. They are faithfully doing what God has told them to do, to share what God has done for them. They're not keeping it to themselves, and they probably couldn't keep it to themselves. They're too excited about what God's done. And that's the kind of passion you and I need to have. There's this passage I like in Jeremiah. He says, If I say that I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire, and I can't keep it in. You know, I can't stop speaking about it because it's real in my life, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you. There's this burning, eager desire that I want to tell others about what he's done for me and what he's done for them. It's good news. Have you experienced this power? If you are a Christian, you have this power. Are you experiencing that power? It's there for you. And though the Holy Spirit permanently indwells in us, I believe there's a sense in which he wants us to ask for his power to flow through us. Do you think if I just stood up here this morning and you know, without asking for God's help, and that anything good's going to really happen? I mean, some good things can happen because I'm preaching truth, if I'm preaching truth, right? But if I don't ask for God's power and I don't ask for God to work, is it really going to be that powerful? I mean, God's not dependent upon me. Absolutely not. I'm not saying that. But there's a sense in which God empowers us. He's permanently indwelling us, but there's a sense in which he empowers us to greater and greater degrees at times. And I think one of the significant things to do with that is to ask. You do not receive because you do not ask, James tells us. So if I ask for the Spirit's power that I might share about the love of Jesus with others, you can bet that God's going to answer that prayer. That doesn't guarantee that each person we talk to is going to say, "What must I do to be saved?" But it does mean that God's going to be at work somehow, some way. Have you experienced this power? If you are a Christian, that power is present. But will you plug into that power that you have? Will you plug into it? Will you utilize that power that God's given you? It's present. It's there through the Holy Spirit. In fact, right here in verse 8, Jesus promises this to his people. He tells them that this power of the Holy Spirit will be an empowerment to carry on and continue the kingdom ministry of Jesus. And that kingdom ministry of Jesus is all connected to God's plan and purposes for restoration for his people to the end of the earth. This leads us to the third detail here in our passage about God's restoration plan. God's plan of restoration was and is for his people to be his witnesses to the end of the earth. Jesus tells them that the power from the Holy Spirit is about being witnesses to the end of the earth. What does it mean to be a witness? We often think of something like in the legal system, a witness in a court of law. In the book of Isaiah, God's people hadn't lived up to being a very good witness, by the way. There's a number of times in the book of Isaiah when God confronts and, you could say, criticizes his people. He corrects them. In Isaiah, there's mention of their sins and their failures, and there's mention of that in many chapters in Isaiah. But there's also mention of how God, by his grace, will restore them from their sins and restore them to be his witnesses. Look with me, for example, in Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 12. God speaking to them says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God." Okay, let's unpack that. A witness was someone who knew and understood God and would show forth God to other people. Someone who would tell others about God. And picking up on this prophecy in Isaiah, Jesus is returning to this statement. He's taken this from Isaiah. And now he's saying to his followers, "You are my witnesses." For these followers hearing these words, they must have been amazed at the fulfillment of this prophecy here. They were actual eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. For it was Jesus himself who's speaking these words to them here in Acts and in Luke 24. And his witness is there to take the message of Jesus, the message he mentioned in Luke 24, to the nations. What is that message? Thus it is written, Luke 24, 46 through 48, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So he's picking it up in Luke 24 and he's using it again in Acts 1. Same author, filling in the details, taking this from Isaiah. But it's not just for them to do. This job was not just for these folks. It's for all of us, you and me, who are recipients by grace of the gift of God's love and forgiveness through faith in Christ. Jesus is speaking to you and me today as well. If you know Jesus Christ, he's saying to you also that you will receive power to be my witnesses. They're to be witnesses, and so are we. We're not eyewitnesses. We didn't live there. We didn't see it with our own eyes. But we have his word that is so consistent and so true, that has stood the course of history, that it's arrived to us here in Las Vegas today. Look, there's been plenty of skeptics and people that have tried to put an end to this book. They tried to say, that's not true. But it can't, because it's true. It's been corroborated by secular historians. It's been corroborated by the events of what happened. It's been corroborated by eyewitnesses. It's been corroborated by all the changed lives throughout history. You are my witnesses, Jesus says, and the witness of this gospel is to go to the end of the earth. Now many understand what's written here in verse 8, where Jesus says to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Many understand that almost solely to a geographic thing. They sort of reduce it solely to a geographic thing. And so this is understood to be kind of the program for the rest of the structure of Acts. They understand then, okay, that they started in Jerusalem in the early chapters, and then the word and the gospel and Christianity sort of spreads into Judea and Samaria by Acts 8. And then by the time we get into Acts 13 and following with the missionary journeys of Paul, it is spreading further and further. And it continues with the missionary journeys of Paul. Well, there is certainly a connection geographically, yes. And there is some connection to which the book of Acts follows some geography there. But what I am saying is it's not limited. Don't reduce this solely to geography. There's something greater going on here. Because God is gathering his people together. The people of God are being identified. The people of God are from the nations to the end of the earth. The phrase "to the end of the earth," watch this, comes directly out of Isaiah again. Isaiah 49:6, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Do you see what God's saying there? The way in which God is going to raise up the tribes of Jacob is to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, to the nations. The verse will later be returned to in Acts 13. We'll see this in Acts 13, but let's look at it briefly now, one verse. Acts 13:47, for thus the Lord commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Direct phrase, direct connection. And that direct connection is here in Acts 1:8 as well. It all flows from God's plan, prophesied back in Isaiah. The bigger question then, being dealt with in Luke and Acts, because again, he's writing to Theophilus, and for all who would read this book, as a sense of helping them identify who they are in Christ. The bigger question being dealt with in Luke and Acts is, who are the people of God? Are they only ethnic Jews? Or is God's purpose and plan bigger and greater? Is it broader? Does it include non-Jewish Gentiles? And the answer is yes, it does. The people of God are to be those gathered from the ends of the earth. This has always been God's plan. So the witness is to go to the ends of the earth. God's people will include not just the Jews, but people, men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Remember that question that our passage began with? Lord, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? The restoration to Israel is the gathering of all people who would trust in Christ. The restoration of the kingdom of Israel is not just for them to have an earthly kingdom or to have a certain geographical location. The restoration of the kingdom of Israel is salvation to the end of the earth. And it's the return of Christ where he brings this restoration that we saw in Isaiah 11, where the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the child will play by the adder's den. This is bigger. This is huge. There's no ethnic or national dividing walls. As Ephesians 2 says, Christ has broken that down. There's no longer a dividing wall. There's one people of God. And it's those who are rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. And it's the fulfillment of all that God has purposed and planned in his salvation plan. It's different than what they expected. But it's what God's purpose and plan is. We don't know the time, but we know that it's going to happen. What you and I need to take from this is to see that the gospel is not just for us. We are not to selfishly keep the gospel just for ourselves and rejoice in our salvation. No, we are to go forth with it. We're to be a light to the nations. We can't keep it in. We can't keep it private. There's a mission field, perhaps in our own families, in our own neighborhoods, in our own workplaces, in our own city, in our own state, in our own nation, in the world. There's a mission field for us to go, and this mission field crosses ethnic lines, it crosses age lines, it crosses cultural lines, and it continues to the end of the earth. This is all part of God's restoration plan, and you and I are part of that plan if we are rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. You are participants in that plan if you have received the grace and gift of the love of what Jesus has done when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. You and I are his witnesses, and Jesus says to you, you are my witnesses. Lastly, our fourth point in this passage, God's plan for restoration included Jesus ascending into heaven, and it is for him to come again. After Jesus gives them these final words, verse 9 tells us that Jesus is lifted up in a cloud and he's taken out of their sight. Jesus departs from them. He's still going to be with them because he's going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to be with them through the Holy Spirit. But he himself is physically departed. The disciples are understandably gazing on in amazement. I mean, you can just picture them with their mouths open in awe as he rises up into this cloud. And I love what happens next here. Look, it says that these two men in white robes are standing by them. And these are undoubtedly angels, not people with a good sense of fashion. I mean, these are angels in radiance and white, you know, probably glowing. They remind us of the brilliance of angels who have appeared elsewhere in the Bible. And look what these men say. Verse 11, these angels say to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" It's like they're just looking up in the sky. Look what they say. "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Verse 6 is coming full circle now. Jesus is coming again. When he does come again, that's when he will fully restore the kingdom. That's when there'll no longer be any sin or struggle or crying or death or mourning or pain, as Revelation 21 tells us. That's the day when he will rule and reign in righteousness and the lion will dwell with the lamb, as Isaiah 11 tells us. We don't know the day or the hour, but we do know it's going to happen. And the emphasis that's given here is that this is going to ultimately happen when he comes again. They're being reminded of his promise that he will come again. Will you experience the blessings of that restoration? If you know Jesus Christ, you will. If you receive God's love and forgiveness through faith in him, if you're in a right relationship with God, you will experience the blessings of that restoration. You can count on it. It's a promise. But I love what they do here. It's like these angels basically say, look, stop staring at the sky, would you? Get on with it. Get to work. Just go do this mission that he told you to do. Go do it. Don't just stare into heaven and wait for the kingdom to come. Be about it. Be about the work of the kingdom. You are my witnesses, and you have his power to do it. You see, this great restoration that is coming is something that God wants to go to the end of the earth, and he wants you to be a part of it. He wants you to experience it, but he wants you to be a part of proclaiming it. And this restoration is what we ultimately need, and it's ultimately what people need. It's a restoration to a right relationship with God and a restoration to a place of perfect peace. You and I must understand that we have all strayed from God's standards of perfect righteousness. You and I must understand that we are in need of that restoration. We need his love and forgiveness. We need repentance from our sins. We need to receive the gift of what Jesus has accomplished. And in whatever way you long for restoration this morning, the answer to what you long for is Jesus. I love what was said in one of the testimonies this morning, that I tried this and this. I tried doctors. I tried counseling. None of it worked with my addiction. What made the difference? It was the gospel. It's Christ alone who saves. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. We'll see in a few weeks in Acts 4. This restoration is because of Jesus. This restoration is the final restoration of the kingdom after Christ returns. And until that time, let's get busy. Let's be about carrying out the purpose and plan in his power to be his witnesses to the end of the earth. I hope you'll join me on that mission. Let's do it. Let's pray. Lord, we want to first come with thanksgiving for what you've done at the cross and your death and resurrection. We want to thank you that restoration is only possible because of you. God, we pray for people that are in need of that restoration. Lord, I pray for any here today that are in need of that restoration. May the prayer of their heart be to say yes to you, Lord. Forgive me of my sins. May the prayer of their heart be to turn to you, to trust you, to enter into a right relationship with you because you have given that to them through Christ. And God, I pray for your Holy Spirit power to fill us. I pray for patience and perseverance until the restoration comes, but I pray for the Holy Spirit's power to fill us to be your witnesses in whatever way you lead us to be your witnesses, even to the end of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.